Let's seek God's help together as we hear his word. O gracious, everlasting Father, oh, thank you for the riches of your mercy that you have so abundantly poured out upon us in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts again with the knowledge of this mercy. Lord, may it come to us as if for the first time tonight and refresh our souls again and show us who you are, the God of love. In the name of Jesus Christ, our great Savior and Mediator, we pray. Amen. Well, please turn with me again to the letter 1 Timothy and chapter 1. And tonight we'll hear from verses 12 to 17. 1 Timothy and chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Paul writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." You might have seen that one of the big movies that's in the cinemas at the moment is called The Walk. And it tells the true story of a man called Philippe Petit, who, crazily enough, sneaked into the Twin Towers in New York and erected a tightrope so that he walked across it. Certainly, if you see the trailers for the movie, there's this stunning image of this man balancing on this narrow wire. And as the winds are blowing and the tightrope is shaking, but on either side he could possibly be plunged to destruction as he has this narrow tightrope walk. Well, in recent weeks, in Timothy, we've seen that the truth is a bit like that tightrope. That the truth, the true teaching of God's word, can be a narrow path. That we have to get the right balance as we try to follow it. And that if we veer from the truth to either side, it can lead to our destruction. And so there's this great emphasis in Timothy, as Paul is trying to establish now the second generation of the church, that the church has to preserve and protect true teaching and right doctrine. And if you look at what we've seen so far in chapter 1, we've seen the dangers of being unbalanced on either side when you consider the law. That on one side, there's a danger we could be legalistic, that we might focus on the minutiae of the law, the Old Testament, or that we... Gordon, do you want to have a quick word with them? Thanks. We might focus on the minutiae of the law or small parts or speculative things and neglect what the law is really about. That it's meant to produce in us godliness and love from a pure heart. But then on the other side, when you consider the list of sins that Paul describes, well, we could go to the danger of the opposite extreme and say that the law has nothing to say to us. And so we see that there's this balance between legalism on one side or lawlessness on the other. And that the truth is this narrow tightrope we've got to follow, that it's the law of love. That the goal of the law, as Paul puts it, I think it's in verse 5, is that it's to produce love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. And Paul speaks about maintaining healthy doctrine. That word healthy, he draws from medicine. So there's to be a healthy balance to the truth in the church. Now, the question that I want to ask you tonight is, what is the connection between verse 11 and verse 12? What's the connection between verse 11 and verse 12? Because I think there's something very helpful for us that's going to open up the letter to us if we think about that. Because in verses 3 to 11, Paul has this great emphasis on correcting false teaching. This unbalanced teaching that we know is a particular problem in Ephesus and that Timothy the minister has to correct. But how does that lead into verses 12 to 17? Where Paul then gives a very personal testimony about God's grace in his own life. And we know the story, don't we, that he was a persecutor. His story is in Acts. And then Christ meets him on the road to Damascus and he shines upon him and he's humbled and he becomes the great apostle. But why bring that in here? Why mention that here? Well, surely, straight away, it's a reminder for us of the connection between doctrine and life. Life and doctrine. Real living godliness and a change of heart and being a new transformed believer like Paul. That it all depends on right doctrine. And that the two go together. That perhaps we're going to go wrong in doctrine because there's something wrong in our hearts, in our life with God. And if there's something wrong in our doctrine, we're going to go wrong in our heart and our life with God. And both are together. But why specifically focus on this here? In this context of unbalanced teaching. Could it be that just thinking of the gospel in verse 11, he speaks about the blessedness of the glory of God. Is it just that he's so inspired by that, it grips Paul, so he goes off on something of a diversion and says, oh yes, yo, this is the gospel. Many commentators think so. But what you find in scripture is that Paul is a very methodical person, very methodical teacher. And there's very little in his writings you would say is random. And always, when you read Paul, remember, everything he says and does, he's trying to bless and teach the church. He's always trying to encourage and edify in everything he says, especially even personal comments. So what is the connection between correcting this unbalanced teaching and Paul speaking about himself as an example of God's mercy? I think as we ponder this, there's something very helpful and very challenging in you. That in fact, where this is going to take us, is it's going to show us in fact, a very common danger that we face as Christians. And Paul is in fact giving us the cure, what we need to avoid falling into this common mistake. So to try to find the answer, let me begin here. Who are these unbalanced teachers in Ephesus? Who are they? What exactly is wrong with them and their teaching? How can we describe them? Where exactly is it have they gone wrong? And again, if you study 1 Timothy, or read any of the commentaries or scholarly books about it, you'll notice this is one of the key issues of debate. Who exactly are these unbalanced teachers? And the difficulty is, as you read through the letter, we're not given a full description of exactly who they are and everything they taught. Because Paul's not interested in repeating their errors. He's writing to correct it. So, and you'll find you often have to do this in New Testament letters. You've got to engage in what we kind of call mirror reading of the text. As if you're kind of holding up the text and trying to build a picture, an image that's reflected out of it. What exactly is it written about? It's a bit like when the police have to put together a sketch artist impression of a criminal. And so they have to listen to the different bits of testimony and descriptions and try and put together a portrait of what the villain looks like. Well, no, it's, you know, the nose wasn't quite like that, or, well, no, his eyes were a little bit bigger. And you've got to kind of do that by looking at what's in the text and say, what exactly is it that he's warning us against? Now, many have thought the problem in Ephesus was a kind of what you'd call a proto-Gnosticism, kind of Greek mysticism sneaking into the church. Now, maybe there are elements of that, it's going to lead to that. But I want to suggest to you, I think there's something far more obvious, far more likely that 1 Timothy is trying to correct. So let's just quickly draw the sketch and figure out who is Paul trying to correct in the church. What can we say about these unbalanced people? That first, they were a people who knew the law in great detail, but didn't get its real message. There are people who, from the scriptures, were missing the wood for the trees. Now you can deduce that there are people who knew the Old Testament scriptures in particular in great detail. That they'd studied them in great depth. To the point that they're now obsessing over some of the details, the unknowns, the genealogies. 1 verse 4. And we know that there were many amongst the Jews in New Testament times, different Jewish sects and groups, who were obsessively devoted to some of the details of the law like this. And yet they've misunderstood what is the law about. Studying it in great detail, but blind to the real point. And then couple that, notice what Paul says the real meaning of the law is. That it's about love. It's about mercy. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So these are teachers trying to follow the law, but missing that it's gracious, that it's about love. Would we perhaps say to this group, remember the words of Christ? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Do you begin to see a shape emerging, perhaps very, very vaguely, the image of who these people might be? They wanted, 1 verse 7, to be teachers of the law. Now, where else in Scripture do you find that title used? Who was that describing? And in a sense, what a tragic thing that they would want to be teachers of the law instead of preachers of Christ. So, devoted to the minutiae of the law, missing that it's all about love. Does that ring any bells? Secondly, we can reasonably deduce they were people who had an overly restrictive view of God's mercy. A limiting understanding of who his mercy was for. They seem to have some kind of idea that God's mercy and grace in the gospel is only for some and not for everyone. That it's restricted. For the few, perhaps maybe for those who are not too bad, but who are living a good life. Certainly not for the great unwashed, the bad sinners. And certainly, you're not saying it's for the Gentiles, on the nations and all mankind. Notice how often in the letter, Paul makes the point that the gospel is for everyone. That God's mercy and grace extends to all mankind. Meaning, the gospel is offered to everyone, even the worst of sinners. That's the point he's making in 1 verse 15 in his personal example. Even the chief of sinners can be saved. He says, look, I'm the proof of it. Then notice what he says in the first 7 verses of chapter 2. The emphasis on all. Pray for all men, for everyone. Because God wills, God desires all to be saved. Christ is a saviour to all, to whoever believes. A ransom for all, sufficient for all, offered to all. Including, verse 7, the Gentiles. And then he hits this point again in chapter 4. As he sums it up in verse 10. Christ is the saviour of all men. Especially of those who believe. Meaning he's a saviour offered to all. Willing to save all. Whoever believes. Or you could rephrase that perhaps. He is the saviour of all. That is, those who believe. Whoever they are. It's such a strong element in 1 Timothy. You can reasonably deduce part of the problem in Ephesus is these teachers were restricting God's offer of grace. especially to non-Jews. Now again, we know that this was a live issue in the early church, something the church struggled with. We've got the Jerusalem Council in Acts, the letter to Galatians. There were those teachers who said Gentiles had to become Jews to be saved. So who is this group growing up in the church with this restricted view of mercy, focused on the minutiae of the law? This starts to get a little bit clearer. You're starting to see who it is. Third, they seem to believe Christians should not eat certain foods. That there was a great focus on certain ritualistic rules for holiness, even to the extent that Christians should not get married. The strong emphasis on a ritual purity, that holiness is about do not touch, do not eat, do not engage with physical pleasures. And Paul addresses this in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And he says, look, but the true teaching is for the Christian. These things are sanctified. They're made holy, they're made clean by God's grace. So this is a group struggling to accept the liberty that Christians have. Unlike other religions, unlike the Old Testament, unlike Jewish practices, in Christ, true holiness is not about those things, but it's about the word of God and prayer. Real inner holiness from the heart, love from a pure heart, good conscience, faith. So who are these teachers? So focused on the cleansing of the outside of the cup, they're neglecting to cleanse the inside. Fourth, they clearly seem to be covetous, that they're tempted by money, wanting to become rich. Thanks, Gordon. Perhaps even to the point that they're trying to have position in the church in order to gain wealth or power or prestige. And so if you look in chapter 6 from verse 3 onwards, Paul addresses this. That these teachers seem to have fallen to the love of money, which leads into many kinds of evil. Were they perhaps neglecting the widows of the church? The care for the poor and needy? Just consider how much of chapter 5 is taken up with instructing that how the church should properly care for the needy and for widows. So in these men, perhaps in their covetous desire for money, position, and neglecting the poor and the widows. Perhaps they thought it was a distraction from their important work, not realizing that care of the poor and needy is the work of leaders in the church. So again, who are these teachers? Prone to covet money and position, wanting to be teachers of the law, restricting God's mercy, focused on outward ritual, focused on the details of the law. Are you starting to see the echo here of a certain group from the Gospels? Neglecting love and mercy from the heart. Not caring for the poor. Seeking wealth. And then finally, Paul warns Timothy that these teachers are capable of real nastiness in dispute. Look at 6 verse 4. He's saying, look, when they're confronted, look, they'll engage in divisive arguments about words. He's saying, look, Timothy, they're going to try and capture you in arguments. And it'll just cause strife and bitterness and evil suspicions. So who is this group who try to engage in catching people out in pointless debates? Can you think of anyone else in the scriptures who sought to attack and debate with another preacher, the preacher, and trap him in arguments which he by his great wisdom was always able to escape? Can you see what the real trouble is in Ephesus? If you ever have the misfortune to watch horror movies, and I really hope you never do, or a thriller, you'll know that almost always there's a scene at the end where the bad guy, after they've been vanquished, suddenly comes back for one last attack or scare, you know, like the hand reaching out of the grave. Just when you think they're dead and buried, suddenly it leaps out again. Let me suggest to you, what was troubling Ephesus was the spirit of the Pharisees. As if the Pharisees, so vanquished by Christ, have come back, re-emerging in a new form in the church. Everything said to rebuke these teachers in 1 Timothy matches Christ's rebuke of them in the Gospels. Now what am I saying? Not that these early Christians belonged formally to the sect of the Pharisees. Of course not. But in their zeal to follow God, they seem to have imbibed the spirit, the mindset, the attitude of the Pharisees, as if the spirit of Phariseeism was put on fresh clothes and was starting to grow in the church. And so the great lesson is this, as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. That was a warning, not just to his disciples in that generation, but to us, to the church in every age. Beware the spirit, the attitude of the Pharisees growing in the church. And let me suggest to you that this is a temptation we are all prone to as believers. That there is in each one of us an inner Pharisee just waiting to spring out. And what 1 Timothy should do is it should make us look at ourselves and say, has the spirit of Pharisaism emerged in me? You know, I'll say it about myself. I look back sometimes and think, gosh, sometimes I've acted like such a Pharisee. The great danger of sincere, religious, godly people like us is not perhaps that we'll fall into lawlessness and terrible sins and wander from the truth. No, the real danger for us is that we become Pharisees in spirit. That's what Paul's correcting. Just consider how much of the New Testament is written to combat the spirit of Phariseeism. Have you never considered how so much of the Gospels is about the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees? How so much of the New Testament is written to show the difference between it and the church? If you look at it in terms of the big picture, between the Pharisees and Christianity, we have so much in common. And we are so close in so many ways. At times, on much of the truth, there's not a hair's breadth between what we would stand for and what a Pharisee would stand for. All wanting to bring in the kingdom of God, wanting to honor God's law, seeking to be orthodox and holy. The Sermon on the Mount is aimed at correcting the error of Pharisaic religion. Just consider all the debates between Jesus and the Pharisees in the Gospels. Consider how historically so many people would have thought of Christianity in the church as just another Jewish renewal group, as being another sect like the Pharisees. And so the New Testament is making it so clear from the very beginning that there is in fact this absolute difference between us. But the difference between truth and error had to be distinguished clearly. And the challenge to all of us, especially to us, as we're zealous for the truth, is there's a great danger. Do we see this portrait of the Pharisees in ourselves sometimes? As we're drawing the sketch, as we look at these different elements of this Pharisaic spirit, is it possible that as this picture starts to emerge, in horror as we look at it, we might say, do you know, sometimes that's me? Do we need to hear the warning of Jesus? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees? Do we need Paul and Timothy to correct us so that we're healthy in our doctrine and life? All of which brings us back to 1 and verse 12, and why I think Paul suddenly points to his own example. You see how now this suddenly makes great sense? Look at me, says Paul. Pharisee of Pharisees, and yet ignorant of the truth. Do you see how he's possibly actually pleading with brothers and sisters who are slipping into the spirit of Phariseeism? And he's saying, look, I understand, because I was there. But this is not what the church or the truth of the gospel is about. So if this is the great danger that we are all prone to, what is the cure? What's the thing that's going to stop you and me becoming Pharisees? What's going to stop the church being unbalanced? Well, the key word is mercy. I think mercy is the key word to Paul in verses 12 to 17. Twice he says it. He says, I obtained, it was bestowed upon me, mercy. What changed everything, says Paul, is I experienced to the depth of my bones the mercy of God. That God has not dealt with me as my sins deserve, but that God has had pity on me. He's shown grace to me, lost as I was in my sins, that I was ignorant. Yes, you know, in one sense he's saying, it's not like I was a deliberate enemy of the gospel in the sense I was just purely ignorant. But a blasphemer, persecutor, the chief of sinners. But God's mercy overflowed to me. Paul's always an abundant kind of man. Don't you see that in his letters? It's never just he speaks about God's mercy. It's always abundant mercy. He never just speaks about God's love. He always says, oh, it's inexpressible, immeasurable, immense love. Paul's got it. That this love, this mercy is so huge, it's so wide, extending even to the chief of sinners. And it's this greatness of mercy that has overflowed, he says, in faith and love in Jesus Christ. That is greater than all my sin. As if he's saying, look, set me up here, I'm the worst of sinners, and God's grace and mercy is bigger yet. What has delivered Paul from the spirit of being a Pharisee was the great mercy of God coming to his heart, turning him upside down, and he's beginning to grasp the greatness of God's mercy, extending even to the chief of sinners. He's learned that there's no one beyond such mercy. That mercy is the spirit of a Christian. Slow to anger, kind, patient, forbearing, willing to yield, meek, kind. Love thinks no evil. Love loves its enemies and shows them mercy. The portrait that now starts to emerge as we look at Paul, as we'll come back to these verses next week, is that mercy is the heartbeat of the Christian. How can you and I avoid the leaven of the Pharisees? Only by drinking deeply of mercy. Paul has gone from being the man saying, look at me. Look at all the good that I do. Look at my right doctrine. Surely God is right with me. And now he's become the sinner in the corner who doesn't dare approach God, but he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that is a great change of heart that only God can give each one of us. And so the question is do you see yourself at times in this portrait of the spirit of being a Pharisee? Well then, let us pray that God would open our eyes to see that it's all his mercy. Such free, undeserved, abounding mercy. And that's what will change us. That's what will set us free from being Pharisees. Have you grasped it? Have you grasped the greatness of mercy? May God help us. May he put that mercy in our hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do seek to humble ourselves before you and ask for forgiveness. If we have been, Lord, unbalanced in our knowledge of the truth, if we have gone wrong, Lord, in our lives, if, Lord, we have at times acted in the spirit of a Pharisee and misunderstood the truth of the gospel, that it is mercy, mercy to all, mercy that is great to sinners, that first to last we deserve nothing but mercy. Oh Lord, forgive us, please, we pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of Paul, that there is mercy even for great Pharisees like us. We do pray earnestly, Lord, save us from being unbalanced. Oh Lord, flood our thoughts, our hearts with the knowledge of your mercy. May it transform us so that we look more and more like Jesus and no one else. In whose name we pray. Amen.